focused on this joyous season. Today's scripture reading will be from the Gospel of John. We will be reading John 1:1 and John 1:14. You can use your hymnal or your Bible to use on 13:19. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. O holy, majestic Father, O Lord, Jehovah's salvation, our anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and through your Holy Spirit that leads, guides, directs, and sanctifies us. Praises be to you for this holy season, celebrating the magnificence of your humbling to become a human being, to dwell among us, and when you signify that you cared for humankind to take on human form. Praises be to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Here we are at 11:15 already, and we have yet the table before us. I tried to abbreviate somewhat. I'm not sure how well I succeeded, but we're going to press on. You're all eager, I'm sure, to have the Word fed to you, and so you're going to get a meal. All right? So here we have, in what Lee read, we have the clear teaching of the Incarnation. John 1:14, especially, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," is perhaps this one scripture in all of the New Testament that most clearly articulates the reality of the Incarnation. However, we find it throughout the scripture. It's not as if there's just this one case. We're going to look at others, but we'll start by John also in his epistles, and he takes this up as well. In John, in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." These passages and others like them is where we get the term incarnation. The English word incarnation comes from the Latin word incarnatio, which in turn was a translation from the Greek, which literally says of John 1:14, "Kai ho logos sarx en genoto," and the Word became flesh. The word sarxe or sarx that you heard in the Greek literally means flesh, and the Latin word incarnatio means taking or being flesh. So even though, like the word Trinity, which we're going to be looking at today also, we don't find the word incarnatio or incarnation in the Bible. However, the word incarnation certainly properly encapsulates the Greek idea of God becoming flesh. This idea of the incarnation refers both to the act in which the eternal Son entered into life and became flesh, but it also refers to the whole of his experience of human life into which he entered. And so when we speak of the incarnation, we not only speak of his birth, which we immediately find ourselves, our minds drawn to, but we also understand by the incarnation the whole of his life was the experience of the incarnation. Of course, we have more than just John's testimony concerning the incarnation. It is a doctrine testified to by Paul as well as the other Holy Spirit-inspired writers. Here's just a Whitman sampler of the more obvious ones. The writer of Hebrews writes in 2:14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, referring to Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that is, flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Galatians 4:4, which we read for our passage of assurance, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested, made known in the flesh. This is the universal testimony of Scripture, that the Logos, the Word that was with God and the Word that was God, sarx en gnoto, became flesh. John's testimony in verse 1 is, as we said, the Word became flesh and was God. This testifies that He who became flesh pre-existed before His incarnation. In short, in John in 1:1 is telling us that the Creator Himself enters into our world as creature. You can spend your whole life, how long you live, trying to get your mind how God ends up in a manger. But that's the testimony of Scripture. And the interesting thing is that the authors of the Scripture, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, they don't try to explain the hows and the whys. They just assert its truthfulness. The whole debating of the hows and whys, which are important and necessary, they come around many years later. But for the writers of the Scripture, it was just set forth as a reality, regardless of hows and whys, it was set forth as a reality that God became flesh. The necessity to argue about how that happened becomes important throughout the councils and the church history, because in explanations of God becoming flesh, many men were erasing the reality that Christ was indeed 100% human. That was the first problem of the early church. Later, the problem became that He was divine. But initially, the problem was the embracing of the fact that He was 100% man. This idea of the hypostatic union, this idea of the Word becoming flesh, this idea that the Creator enters into creation is one of the realities that makes Christianity sui generis, unique, one of a kind. In Christianity, as seen in the Incarnation and in all of its expression, in Christianity, God condescends to man. We sang it in the second verse of our Advent candle song. Man cannot arise to God, we sang. And the Incarnation is a testimony that if man is going to have any kind of concourse with God, then God must condescend to man. And we find that reality being communicated in the Incarnation. God stoops low, takes upon Himself the form of a servant. This is the testimony of Christianity. And to deny this testimony, to deny this reality that God has come close to us in Jesus Christ, to rework it so it doesn't really mean that He's very God of very God or very man of very man, empties the content of Christianity so that you no longer have Christianity, whatever you might call it. You might call it Christianity, but if you lose the Incarnation, you lose it all. If man is to be reclaimed by God, then God must do all the reclaiming for man. For man being fallen cannot rise to God, and therefore God must condescend to man. And in the Incarnation, God stoops low. And in the Incarnation, and in order to repair what man had destroyed, in order to bring in the recreation, in order to take the sting out of death, God comes in Christ. Indeed, so central is the Incarnation, they would say it's the pivotal point of history. Before the Incarnation, there was only anticipation of restoration, of being right with God. With the Incarnation, the restoration has arrived in all of its blinding glory. Not only the restoration has come, but also the recreation has come in Jesus Christ. So vivid is this idea of the restoration and the recreation, that what you get in the life of Christ when He enters into the ministry, you get the Holy Spirit hovering above Him as He's coming up out of baptism, which is a picture of the Spirit hovering over the waters in the original creation. So that in baptism, and that's part of His Incarnation, remember, in baptism you have the testimony that in the incarnate Christ you have the recreation. The promise of the coming kingdom. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, who's one of my faves, he writes, agreeing with me here, how fortunate of him, right? He says, if, however, Christ is the incarnate Word, then the incarnation is the central fact of the entire history of the world. Then, too, it must have been prepared before the ages and to have its effect through history. Think about all the things of history that men might say were pivotal points. Think of all of the points that they would say all of history turned on. And then understand that all of them who do not say the incarnational is the pivotal point are wrong. Here is the beginning of the ability to understand all of its history and all of its sweep in the reality that God became man as the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh. Make no mistake, apart from the Word becoming flesh, there is no Christianity. And if there is no Christianity, then Hobbes was correct in saying that life is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And that with or without civil government. I only add that because that was the context of Hobbes saying that. And because of this, we must always be vigilant to retain the incarnation. For from the beginning to the centuries, the incarnation has been denied in one clever way or another. And that cleverness still denies it yet today. And we're going to get into that in weeks to come, but I wanted to just lay it out there that this central pivotal truth of Christianity has been disputed from the beginning and remains disputed now. And those who do in the disputation most often come not from outside these walls, you guessed it, from inside these walls. It's those who are supposed to be our friends who end up doing often the most damage to Christianity. So, I've given you a billing somewhat of what's ahead, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. When John writes verse 14 and testifies that the pre-existent Logos became flesh, he shocked his religious world at the time. And the fact that men continue to try to deny it and do workarounds testifies to the fact that the religious world, the professional religious world, is still shocked by it. The idea that God became flesh was considered blasphemy by the professional religious community at the time of Jesus. We see that in John 10:33. Jesus answered him, that is his enemies. He answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So the idea that the Word became flesh was not accepted among the professional religious class, and it continues to be accepted by large measures of the professional religious class. And it's just one reason why Jesus was hated then so thoroughly by the professional religious class and remains hated today by the same crowd. Now, having set the table here, made these introductory remarks regarding the incarnation, let us spend just a little bit of time that we have left teasing out the incarnation and how it touches upon other key doctrines. We're going to look just at one key doctrine. Subsequent weeks we'll find other ones. We're going to look at how the incarnation touches upon other key doctrines of our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. In other words, we have this incarnation, but we're saying we shouldn't read it or understand it apart from its how it's involved in impacting other central truths of the Christian faith. We're looking at some of those other ones. For our purposes this morning, we want to note that the incarnation, obviously enough, has Trinitarian implications. So that when you talk about the incarnation, you by necessity are at the same time talking about the Trinity. So that those doctrines interact. And of course, you know and understand that's the way that worldviews work, right? That's the way that doctrines work. You can look at things in isolation, but if you look at them only in isolation, you won't have a full understanding of what's going on. You have to see how they interact with all the other doctrines around them. And this further teaches us if you change one doctrine that's central, what's the impact? Ripple. It changes everything. That's why it's so important to be precise in our thinking about all of our doctrines, because we understand they cohere and that they have influence one upon another. And so this morning we're looking at the incarnation in the context of the Trinity, and understand we could do a multi-week series on this if we wanted to, so we're just hitting the high points, hopefully, this morning. If all we had was the Old Testament, we could build a case for plurality in God, but it would be a base case upon deduction and not explicit statement. The Old Testament gives us, I'll submit to you, every reason to expect God with us, that is the Incarnation, to expect the idea that there's plurality in the Godhead. But New Testament, the legitimate anticipation that we find in the Old Testament, becomes a screaming reality. The New Testament with the Incarnation of Jesus Christ proclaims loudly that God is not only one, but He's many. There is plurality within the Godhead. This idea of God being Trinitarian, being both one and many, makes Christianity Christianity. And if the church would only think through this idea of the plurality in the Godhead, that God is one and many, many of the things that the church is struggling now with, to wit, egalitarianism, would find themselves being able to be properly answered in light of this Trinitarian character of God. If we drop the Incarnation, we are at that very moment also doing what? Dropping the Trinitarian nature of God. And so, embracing an absurdity. In this passage before us this morning, we find the teaching of the Incarnation, and we can begin to line out the reality of the doctrine of the Trinity, which can be simply stated as, there is but one God. The Father and the Son and the Spirit is each God. The Father and the Son and the Spirit is each a distinct person. We find that beginning to be limned out here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. There is a distinction that's clearly introduced here between the Word and God so that we find plurality, but also we understand there's unity because it says, and the Word was God. And so we get plurality and unity in the Godhead, and the Hebrew Shema continues to remain true. We are a monotheistic people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so we understand that in the Incarnation, it's very God of very God, and the second person of the Trinity, who has taken upon Himself, who has added to Himself, who did not delete anything in His divine nature, but took upon Himself very man of very man. So that while He was lying helplessly in the manger, so to speak, He still was God who filled the heavens of heavens. So that while He was learning His Hebrew alphabet, He still remained omniscient God, knowing the beginning from the end. And now you can begin to understand how it is that the greatest minds have never been able to plumb the depth of all of this. We say the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each God. We see the inspired John write repeatedly that the incarnate Son was God incarnate. Indeed, this idea that Jesus is God is one of John's labors in his Gospels. He says it explicitly. His accounts note it implicitly. He demonstrates it over and over again in his Gospel in the unfolding narrative. Over and over, the Gospel of John screams Jesus saying, I am Jehovah. Before Abraham was, I am. Over and over again. That's one of the explicit statements. But the miracles and the healings, the walking on the water, the defying of the natural elements, all is hearkening back to realities that were true of Jehovah in the Old Testament, so that Jews reading John and being familiar with the Old Testament couldn't miss the fact that Jesus was saying in His incarnate life, I and the Father are one. If Jesus is not God, then there is no Trinity and no Incarnation. And if there's no Trinity and no Incarnation, there's no Christianity, whatever what might be left might be called. And then thirdly, the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each a distinct person. In Matthew and Luke, we see the role of the Spirit in the Incarnation. so that we are taught the three distinct persons in the one God. We see that, and the angel answered to her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And so we see each member, and we're going to tease this out even more, each member of the Trinity is involved in this incarnation. So the incarnation applies, if we understand it rightly, if we're biblical Christians, if we want to understand our undoubted Catholic Christian faith, we understand it implies the Trinitarian nature of God. And were we to explore this further, we would see what is called the personal properties of the Trinity, which distinguish the divine persons from one another. We could argue, and I don't have enough time to tease this all out, but we could easily argue that the incarnation shows that the Father's eternal begetting of the Son, that is His paternity. We could see the Son's eternal generation from the Father, that is His filiation. Those are the theological words that are used. And we can see the Spirit's eternal procession from the Father and the Son, what's called His spiration. But that is a sermon series itself. However, we wanted to note it this morning. We wanted to note it because as you pull the string of the incarnation, what you eventually find as you're pulling is now you're in the area of the Trinity. And what you thought was an incarnation string has now become a Trinity string. There's another dynamic on this point we desire to bring out on this distinctly doctrine, Christian doctrine of incarnation. We've already noted the incarnation is a distinctly Christian doctrine because it's consistent with God condescending to man since man cannot arise to God. We said this truth makes Christianity absolutely unique. Now we say that the incarnation is distinctly Christian as a doctrine because no other belief system can provide the possibility of an incarnation. There are really only three types of religion, and really only two if you boil two of those down. But let's go for our purpose this morning with three. There's deism, pantheism, and you guess the third one. Christianity. Atheism is just deism without all the frills. Right? In deism, one has the idea that God is absent. And if God is absent, you remember deism, right? He made the world, and he, like the clockmaker, and what did he do? He wandered away and he's no longer personally involved, right? He's just everything in course, and now it's like the clock is going to unwind, but he's not personally involved. Well, if you have deism as religion and God has wandered away, then obviously you can't have what? An incarnation. Because that would defy the whole idea of God not being involved. And so deistic religions, and their name is Legion, can't have an incarnation. Pantheism, which is the second of our third, likewise can't have an incarnation because for them, everything is what? Everything is God. And if everything is God, what? Nothing is God. All right? So there can be no distinct incarnation in pantheistic type of religions. Only in Christianity can you have a God who is transcendent, who sits upon the rim of the earth, its inhabitants are but grasshoppers, and also have a God who is nearer to us than our next breath, God who is imminent, God who is now Emmanuel, God with us. Only in Christianity can you have a God who is both to be honored and awed in His transcendence, but also one that we can come near to because He has been incarnated as the God-man. And so the incarnation, as it touches the doctrine of the Trinity, becomes a sweet and central doctrine as we contemplate our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. And it's a doctrine that we should try to think more on and try to tease out more in our thinking, that we might be lost in wonder, love, and praise of the great God who is. Citing Bavinck again here, the Master Dutchman says this, quote, "The masters of these religions of deism and pantheism have scoffed at the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. In history, the Socinians, and by the way, they called themselves Christians, they were deists, and they called the incarnation a human fantasy and a monstrous dogma, and deemed it easier for a human to become a donkey than for God to become a man. I mean, they were so serious about their Christianity, they wrote their own catechism. It's called the Racovian Catechism. But it's deistic, and it does not allow the hypostatic union. On the other end, the pantheist, Spinoza, he commented, quote, that the incarnation was as absurd as saying that a circle assumes the nature of a square. And so there you have it. And these two chaps, the Socinians and Spinoza, the deists and the pantheists, they're being consistent in their quotes with what they believe. But we sing with Wesley, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, born with man as man did dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Before we close, however, let us also consider the incarnation as an act of the one triune God. Here we lean on Dr. Mark Jones' book on knowing Christ. And what we're trying to get at here is the reality that each member of the Trinity is involved in this incarnation. The Scripture teaches, for example, the Father, the first person of the Trinity, was responsible as, so to speak, the master architect for designing and preparing the body of Christ. There in Hebrews 10:5, citing the psalmist that we read this morning in chapter 40, Christ is saying there in Hebrews, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you, now you referring to who? The Father, prepared for me. Here Christ is speaking to the Father, and he says to the Father, a body you have prepared for me. In this speech we learn that the body of the Son, that the Son eventually offers up as a sacrifice for man's sin, was prepared by the Father. John 1:14 teaches that the Word became flesh, took on the whole human nature, body and soul, and that flesh that the Word took on was prepared by the Father. Said simply, the Father prepared the body, which the Son eventually would in turn offer up as a sacrifice for our sins. So what we're saying here is that the Father sends the Son, but in sending the Son, He also is involved in the incarnation in preparing the body, the human nature of Christ. The Puritan Thomas Brooks chimes in by saying, the Father ordained, formed, and made fit and able Christ's human nature to undergo, to suffer, and to fulfill that for which He was sent into the world. However, we also see the work of the person of the Spirit in the incarnation. If the Father was the architect of the incarnate body, the Spirit was the master builder, as the one who was responsible for the actual formation of the human nature of Christ. Listen to Luke. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit, as the master builder of the human nature of Christ, bears the responsibility for the physical and spiritual life of Christ. Matthew testifies to this as well. Before Joseph and Mary came together, she was found to be pregnant. How? Through the Holy Spirit, thus showing His work. But after he had considered this, speaking of Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in his dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And here we find the wonderful testimony of Scripture that the whole Godhead, each person is involved in the incarnation so that no one person is taking it on by himself, but the whole of the Trinity is involved. Why? Ultimately, for the redemption of sinners like us, for the glory of God. And then understand on top of all of this, that this was something that was eternally decreed from the foundations of time. It's not as if God said, whoops, there's a fall, I need to come up with a plan. It's that God decreed from eternity. He decreed the fall, and He decreed man's redemption, and He decreed that Christ would be the means by which man is redeemed. All of it there. Trinitarian, is that a word, Trinitarianly? Trinitarianly laid out and accomplished. The Puritan Bishop Usher speaks at this point of the Holy Spirit and Mary and the formation of Jesus' body. He speaks, and Usher says, of Mary's womb as the bride chamber, where the Spirit knit the indissoluble knot between our human nature and His deity. Then, of course, the Trinitarian work of the Incarnation is made complete in the second person of the Trinity, gladly embracing His coming, adding His human nature to His divine nature. The intense love of the Son for the Father and for His people worked in Him a glad willingness to take on Adam's manhood, sin accepted. And we're winding down. All of this, once again, demonstrates the Christian doctrine of perichoresis. We've talked about this before. This idea holds that you cannot have one person of the Trinity without having the other two, and you cannot have any person of the Trinity without having the fullness of God. So the inner communion of the persons is reciprocal, and their operations are inseparable. And as Augustine put, each are in each, and all in each, and each and all are one. And yet the distinctions remain. And so when we think of the Incarnation, we properly think of the coming of Christ. But when we think of it, we should think that the Father and the Spirit likewise are involved in the coming of Christ. So God being the one, the work of any one of the persons of God finds all of God working. And so we've given you just a taste this morning of the idea of the Incarnation and the Trinity. And we understand why it is that we have to guard not only the truth of the Incarnation, but the truth of the Trinity. And why we need to pray God in our prayer lives, oh Father, give me the capacity to delve into these things, to think on them more clearly, to see them in Scripture, to go and to find the testimony of wiser men that have brought these issues out through the centuries. Grant me Holy Spirit brains that I might understand this and I might find myself growing in the Christian faith and reflecting the character of God more and more, that I might be His champion in setting forth the marvels of the faith of Christianity that we as God's people own and have been given. God grant us grace to think God's thoughts after Him in every area, including the Incarnation and the Trinity. Let's stand for closing word of prayer. God of all mercy and grace, we weep at how shallow we've gone in understanding our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. We understand that we are lesser sons of far greater fathers that have gone before us. And yet we remain thankful, Father, for Your grace, Your patience. We pray for the capacity to know You and to make You known. We pray that this would not be an academic exercise, but it would be causation of us being even more determined and resolved to take up our cross and follow You. We thank You for the magnificence and the beauty and the splendor of our undoubted Catholic Christian faith, and we ask for the capacity to understand it more than on a surface level. Whatever understanding You give us, we thank You, Father, and we thank You that despite small understandings, limited knowledge, it's the case that You hold us and will not let us go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.